The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the first part of the 14th verse of the 6th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and the first part of verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We come here, in other words, to the beginning of our consideration of this whole armor of God, which the great apostle, you remember, has exhorted these Ephesian Christians and all others through them to put on, in the withstanding the wiles of the devil and in wrestling against the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. It is essential, he says, that we should first be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and then that we take unto ourselves and put on the whole armor of God. And we are now considering this second great injunction about putting on the whole armor of God. We introduced this subject last Sunday morning when we pointed out certain general truths and principles which are clearly taught and inculcated here by the great apostle. We ended with this emphasis that he is very concerned, obviously, that we should put it all on. He repeats that, put on the whole armor of God. And again, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. We need it all. Every part of us has got to be protected and covered. Nothing is more fatal than a kind of lopsided Christianity which lacks balance. The whole armor of God. But that in turn doesn't mean that we should not pay very great attention to particulars. As our hymn puts it, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. There is no contrast between the whole and the parts in that fundamental sense. It is necessary that we should emphasize both aspects. I put it last Sunday morning in terms of strategy and tactics. And to wage a successful war, it is vital that we should be clear and expert in both those departments. Well, now, having in that way introduced the subject in general, let me remind you once more that what we've got here is just a picture. It's a kind of material, external picture of something which is itself internal or interior and essentially spiritual. The great danger always with a picture like this is to materialize it overmuch. Many have fallen into this trap. It may be the one defect in William Gurnall's great book. The Christian in full armor, a tendency perhaps to over-elaborate the details in terms of the picture. It was perhaps the great temptation that always confronted the Puritans, the tendency to allegorize over much, or if you like, to turn a parable into an allegory. We've always got to watch that. And it's a principle that we must bear in mind as we proceed to the interpretation of the significance of these different parts in this whole armor of God. It's a very valuable picture, as we saw. The apostle was very familiar with it. As a prisoner, he was amongst these soldiers and always having to look at them, chained sometimes to a soldier on the right hand and on the left. It came very naturally to him. And he says, now here is a kind of picture of what we've got to do in a spiritual sense. But let's bear in mind, I say, that that is the way in which he uses this picture, lest we become too material in our exposition and over-elaborate certain details. These pictures surely are to be handled always in a fairly general manner. Well, now, you notice that there are six main pieces to this armor altogether. He starts off by saying that we are to have our loins girt about with truth. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then we are to take up the shield of faith, to put on the helmet of salvation, and to use the sword of the Spirit. There are six pieces mentioned. Now, here again is a point I think that's of importance for us to remember. The Apostle surely never meant this to be exhaustive. There are other aspects. What he does is to pick out the most important ones, the most vital ones, the ones that are absolutely essential as we look at this spiritual warfare in general. Now, how can we divide up these six pieces? Is it possible to divide them? Well, I think it is. I tend to agree with most who would say that the six pieces can be divided into two groups of three. And the basis of the division is roughly this, that the first three are actually parts that are fixed onto the body. The girdle, for instance, about the loins, is something that is actually fixed in position on the body. So the breastplate, it isn't something that hangs loosely or has some loose attachment to the figure, to the body. It's something that has to be, as it were, braced on. And likewise, the sandals, of course, have to be fixed firmly upon the feet. Well, there then is probably the best way of dividing it. Whereas when you come to the shield, of course, it actually is not fixed to the body at all. You hold it. With the helmet, we mustn't think of the helmet in terms of what is perhaps more familiar to us, the kind of helmet that they wore in the Middle Ages. The helmet that was worn at this time consisted really of a kind of leather cap with pieces of metals on it, which a man just put on his head. It wasn't fixed, so that the attachment is not as firm as was the case with the first three. And obviously the sword is not something that is fixed and attached to the body. I think that's quite a good way of dividing up these six pieces, and I think we shall see the significance of that division as we proceed with our interpretation of what the significance of the pieces really is. Well, then, there it is in general. There are these first three pieces that literally have to be fixed on the body, placed in position firmly so that they can't move. That is the relationship. The others bear a more loose and indirect relationship to the body. Then the other, only other comment I have before I come to the first piece is this, that surely the order in which they're put is of very great importance and of significance. The apostle didn't put them down at random in a haphazard manner, as they might occur to him or as he looked at a soldier. No, he builds up a case here. And it's what he says in the spiritual realm, of course, is equally true in the physical realm. With the actual soldier, the order is a very vital one. And as he's instructing us how to fight this fight and wage this warfare, it is essential that we should adopt his order and look at these separate pieces of the armor in the way in which he introduces them to us. Very well, then. As we fight the devil and try to withstand his wiles and his subtlety and all that we considered at great length, here then is the first thing we have to do, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, this authorized translation here is not as good as it might be, because it's misleading in one sense, that it puts it in a kind of passive way instead of active. Instead of reading, therefore, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, as if somebody else did it for you, the better translation is, stand therefore having girded your loins about with truth. In other words, it is you and I who've got to do this. The girdle is not put on us. We have to put it on. It is something that we have to take up, as I've been emphasizing. And we have to take up this girdle, and we have to put it firmly in position on our loins. Now, here is the picture. Let's look at it. What is the value of this girdle? It's a kind of belt or girdle which is fixed upon this part of the body, the loins. Well, the first thing we have to say about it is that it's not to be put on merely for the sake of decoration. It's not an adornment. Now, this is where, you see, we have to be careful with these analogies and illustrations. Belts are often worn purely for adornment, for the sake of appearance. But that wasn't in the mind of the apostle. This is something, according to him, which is absolutely essential to this fight. And it's the first thing we have to do, the first thing that we have to put on. It's vital. Why? Well, for this reason. What is the function of the girdle? Here we have to remember that the apostle was writing in his own times, in his own day and generation. And it was the custom then for people, men included, to wear long and flowing garments. Something like this gown that I have on, perhaps even longer. They wore flowing garments. You've often seen the pictures and illustrations of this. And the purpose of the girdle was this, was to gather up and to bind together these flowing garments. That was its function. When a man was sitting down and relaxed, he took off his girdle. But the moment he wanted to do something, the first thing he did was to gather his garments together and then fix them in position by this girdle, which he banded around his loins. Why? Well, the answer is quite obvious. If he didn't do that, these flowing garments of his would have been a hindrance to him. He'd have been stepping on them. He would have been fumbling as he was trying to handle the sword and as he held up his shield and in all his movement. The loose garments would have been a positive hindrance to him. So the first thing that the soldier always did when he was preparing for action, when he was getting ready to meet an enemy, was to brace all his clothing together and fix them firmly in position by this tight band or belt which had the function thus of holding all his clothing in position. Now then, why did he do that? Well, I've been more or less answering it. He did it, of course, in order that he might brace himself up and tone himself up. From being relaxed, he now realizes he's got to be actively on duty, and he needs to brace all his energies, and so he does that, and the very putting on of the girdle and putting it firm in position in and of itself braces one up and tightens one up and prepares one for action. But still more important, as I say, is the fact that the doing of this sets him free. He is now quite unencumbered in all his actions and in all his movements. You see, if he didn't do this, he'd all along be having to make sure that he didn't trip over his long flowing garment, and he'd have to be holding it up with one hand. Well, in that case, he couldn't hold up his shield, as I say, and he couldn't handle the sword with the other. But so he fixes all these, and therefore he knows that he's quite free. He needn't be afraid that he'll trip or that he'll fall or that he'll get involved in the part of the garment and get mixed up with it. Now, the thing, I think, explains itself more or less. It is essential to free and unencumbered action. And therefore, all this leads to the third point, which is that it gives such a person a sense of security. You're ready, you're keyed up, you're wound up, as it were, you're alert, and you're tense, you're turned up for your action, and you feel that everything's in order, everything is in position, and you're going to move as one piece instead of parts of you militating against what you are proposing to do. It immediately, therefore, gives one a sense of confidence and a sense of security. Now, you'll find that this picture is one which is used very frequently in the scriptures. Our Lord himself used it. You'll find him using it in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, where he is warning his disciples to be ever watchful and wary and careful. Same point exactly as the apostle makes here. And he puts it in this way. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That's it. Let your loins be girded about, ready for action. That's the first step always. The first thing that you do to be ready, prepared, is to gird up your loins. Never be caught, he says, in a condition in which you're not ready for this action. It's the another way of putting the great exhortation here, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. In other words, it is the first principle, which is that we are ready for action, prepared for any eventuality that may come. And I therefore thus demonstrate, I believe, that the order in which the apostle puts these things before us was something that he did very deliberately. This is the foundation of everything else. It would be idle and useless to proceed to the other parts of the armor unless we are all perfectly clear about this. Now, there are those who say that the girdle should be interpreted in a still more fundamental sense, that it is the sort of foundation of all the garments. And you start with your foundation and then put other things on top of it. I'm prepared to accept that. But what is clear in both cases is this, is that it is foundational, that we cannot hope to do anything, there'd be nothing but confusion if we didn't start with this and make absolutely sure of it, the girdle. But now we come to the way in which he uses this picture of the girdle in his spiritual manner. Having girded about your loins, he says, with truth. Now, here is the question, what does this mean? I say it's foundational, very well, it's foundational, therefore, to know exactly what he means by truth here. And there has been a great deal of discussion about this. Indeed, it's really interesting, not to say almost amusing at times, to watch the way in which the expositors deal with this. And I feel the trouble is that they tend to become too rigid about it. This applies, alas, even to Charles Hodge. In working out the analogy, they tend to say like this. They say, now, what is meant here by truth? And they say, your first instinct, of course, is to say that it's the word of God, the truth of the scriptures. Ah, but they say it can't be that. It can't be that for this reason, that later on he says here, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So they say it can't possibly be the objective truth here. The objective truth is coming under the figure and the analogy of the sword. It can't be that here. So they put it right out immediately. Now that's what I mean when I say that there is the danger of being mechanical in our interpretation. And so they go on to say that as it cannot be this objective truth, it must be something more subjective in us. Now, here some of them go so far as to say that this therefore means nothing but a kind of sincerity in us. It means truthfulness. Not so much truth as truthfulness in us. As David says in the 51st Psalm, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, sincerity, candor, truthfulness, openness, if you like. Now, they say this is absolutely the basis of everything. We've got to be honest. So he starts with that. You put on the girdle of truthfulness, of sincerity, of candor, and of openness, because without this, you are absolutely helpless and hopeless. Now, they arrive at that, I say, by that process of excluding objective truth, because they think that that's included in the picture concerning the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But this seems to me to be a very grievous and almost a dangerous misinterpretation. Why do I say so? How do I answer this objection? Well, I answer it by saying that it's not a valid objection for this good reason. That there are two ways in which you can look upon truth. There is a purely objective way and there is a purely subjective way, but you mustn't confine it to that. We have to accept the statement, of course, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But I am equally anxious to say that the girdle is also the Word of God looked at in a different manner. What's the difference? Well, I want to put it to you that it's this, and I shall develop it as we go along. There is all the difference between truth as a whole and truth in its separate portions. Let me illustrate what I mean. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Now, there is a perfect and supreme illustration of what is meant by that, of course, in what we see in the temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the wilderness by the devil. You remember the devil came tempting him, and our Lord answered him by saying, "It is written." There he's using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Yes, but what he's doing is, of course, is to quote particular scriptures. And to me, that's a very different thing from talking about the whole truth of the Bible, the whole truth concerning the doctrine of salvation. And therefore, I suggest that what we've got here is the whole truth. The truth in and of itself, speaking of truth in an objective manner, but which comes to us, of course, subjectively also. There is the first part of my answer. And the second part is this, that this cannot possibly be truthfulness and sincerity and candor for this good and sufficient reason, that if we are going to rely upon our sincerity and truthfulness as the fundamental piece of the armor in the fight with the devil, well, then I say we are all already defeated and the campaign is lost. Rather, our position is, as it's expressed in the lines of a hymn, "I dare not trust my sweetest frame." Are you prepared to trust yourself? No, we are all in the position of saying, "I am what I am by the grace of God. The foundation garment of my armor is not my own sincerity and truthfulness. If it were, I'm undone." We all are. It can't be that. It's a sheer impossibility. The apostle here is telling us that it's an armor provided for us by God, not something belonging to us primarily, but something that we're able to put on, something that is given to us. Very well, what is this? How do we interpret truth as it's used here by the apostle? Let's adopt the method of approach, which I think we must always adopt whenever we find ourselves face to face with a difficulty like this. There is a difficulty on the surface, let's grant that. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that seems to fix it, but it doesn't. Very well, let's see how we can arrive at the meaning of this truth by searching the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture. That's the royal method of exposition always. Now, we've already considered one this morning in reading that section out of the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. There we are told, you remember, in verses 30 and following, that as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now then, you'll notice the terms, and they're all very important. He talks about knowing the truth. In other words, he's speaking about it as a whole. He's not saying you shall know the truths, which is the particulars, which come in under the sword of the Spirit. No, no, the truth, the thing as a whole, the whole teaching. Ye shall know the truth of God, the full summation of truth, and that truth shall make you free. Free from what? Well, the context is from the devil, from your father the devil, and so on. Well, now there it is. And notice particularly the emphasis. He says, if ye continue in my word, that's the thing, that's essential. He says, you seem to have believed. Very well, then if you continue in my word, if you continue in my instruction, if you continue in the instruction concerning the truth, then you'll be disciples indeed. And then the truth which will thus be imparted to you and which you will be continuing in will make you free. Here it is. In order to be free from the devil and his wiles, put on the girdle of truth, this great teaching, my word. There's one illustration. But come to another. Take our Lord's phrase in the high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John and in the 17th verse. Sanctify them, he says, by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. Sanctification is by the truth. And what is the truth? Well, it is thy word, this word of God. And what we are dealing with here in Ephesians, of course, is nothing but sanctification. It's a part of it. And therefore I say that the meaning is exactly the same here as it is in John 8 and as it is in John 17. But take another example. The apostle, in addressing the Corinthians in the first epistle and in the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, says this: "Be strong, stand fast in the faith." There it is, the faith. The truth and the faith are alternative terms. Stand fast in the faith. Here it is, you see, in Ephesians. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, the faith. It's looking at it as a whole, the whole message, the whole attitude and the whole position. Or again, let's go on and listen to the Apostle Peter saying the same thing. He's writing his first epistle to people who are in trouble and in difficulties and having a great battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. What does he say to them? Well, having outlined the whole position, he takes up the real argument in the 13th verse of the first chapter, and he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Well, what does the mind deal with? The mind deals with truth. The mind deals with the faith. The mind deals with the word of God. Gird up, he says, the loins of your mind. I really believe that's what the apostle is saying here. But you notice, the loins of your mind. Well, that's it. That's the way to interpret what the apostle Paul says. He's talking about the mind. Don't think too much of the body. Don't materialize the illustration. He's thinking spiritually. But it's the loins of the mind. Because the greatest thing in man is his mind. And his mind must come first in its enlightenment if he's to fight successfully. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then you've got Peter saying it again in the 5th chapter of that first epistle and in the 9th verse. He's actually talking about the devil. Your adversary, the devil, he says, as a roaring lion, roameth about seeking whom he may devour. What about it? Well, he says, whom resist? How? Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. In other words, the first thing he says there is, you resist by being steadfast in the faith. How do you be steadfast in the faith? You girdle it upon you. You girdle yourself, bind up yourself and your clothing with truth. Well, now I think that those examples help to throw great light upon what we are dealing with, so I interpret truth like this. It means a belief of and a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The objective truth, yes, but which I possess in a subjective manner. Let me put it like this, then. It means a mastery of the truth, but it means also being mastered by the truth. That's what it means. That I'm held by the truth. This is the thing that binds me and holds me together and puts me on my feet and gives me vigor and strength and power. The truth. Or to put it more particularly, it means this. It means that I have such a knowledge of the truth and such an appropriation and understanding of it that it controls the whole of my life. That it controls the whole of my thinking, the whole of my outlook, the whole of my actions, all my reactions, everything that I think and say and do. Nothing less than that. To have the loins girt about with truth means this, therefore, that my whole life is governed by the truth. Now you notice, therefore, that it brings in the two elements. When I talk about being governed by the truth, it means the truth as it is revealed in Christ Jesus. That's objective. It's the truth that I've got here in the Bible. The truth. Yes. But you see, it isn't merely that I look on at this intellectually and study it as if it were the works of Shakespeare. Not at all. It's that this truth now gets hold of me and makes me one and governs my whole attitude to the world, the flesh, the devil, and everything else that happened. I've girded myself around with it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be steadfast and hope to the end. For the glory which, the grace which shall be revealed unto you, says Peter. Well, now then, here then I think is the thing with which we of necessity must start. Here is the first thing we put on. And without it we are completely lost. What does it mean? Well, it means this, doesn't it? It means that we've got a settled conviction with regard to the truth. It means that there is no uncertainty, no doubt. It even means that there must be no lack of clarity. You see, there is no hope, he says, unless you put this on first. And it means nothing less than that. That we should know whom we have believed and we should know what we believe. The girdle is truth. Looked on, understood, received, appropriated, and in such a manner that it is governing the whole of my outlook in every respect. It's the only way, says the apostle, in which you can possibly fight this successful warfare against this enemy. Now, this follows surely of necessity from what we've already been considering. In dealing with the wiles of the devil, we saw, and we had to spend a great deal of time with it, that this, of all the things that he tries to do to us, is the one that he does most frequently. He tries to confuse us. He tries to send us astray with regard to what we believe. That is the work of the devil. He's a liar, he's a murderer, he's the accuser of the brethren, he's the adversary, and as we saw, he exercises these various powers above everything in that respect, that he tries to create confusion, uncertainty. And the moment he does that, we are already defeated. Very well, how do you repel him? Gird yourselves about with truth. And if you don't, you're already defeated almost before you have started. Now, there is much evidence with regard to this. Don't you see the need of putting on the girdle of truth even in the New Testament itself? At the very beginning of the early church, the devil tried to sow the seeds of confusion and of uncertainty. He did it first, of course, with regard to the whole question of the admission of the Gentiles into the Christian church. He tried to make the Jewish Christians hold on to circumcision as being absolutely essential and the observance of the law. Now, you can read about that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You can read about it likewise in the Epistle to the Galatians. And it's essential that we should know these things. The devil, you see, at the very beginning, he came in and tried to sow this seed of doubt. Oh, he said, it's all right to believe in Christ, but if you're not circumcised, you're not a Christian. Everyone has to become a Jew before he can be a real Christian. And so confusion tended to come in. And the apostles had to deal with this. Oh, there's a great statement by the apostle Paul in the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where he's bidding farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, when he warns them of what's going to happen after his departure. Take heed therefore, he says, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And that's how he spent his time, teaching and preaching, enlightening them, giving them understanding, because he knew that this was going to happen. And it's the only, the girdle of truth is absolutely essential. You're defeated if you haven't got this knowledge. There it is. And then, as I say, you come to a little later period in the history of that early church, and you find the same thing again. How easy it is at a funeral service to listen to the reading of that magnificent 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And the language is so wonderful, and the balance of the sentences and the cadence and the glory and the beauty of the words fascinates us all, and we say, marvelous, yes, but we sometimes forget as to what it's saying. Why did he ever write that? He wrote it because there were people who were teaching that there was to be no final resurrection of the body. It's a purely polemical piece of writing. He was writing it to counter the attack of the devil upon the doctrine of the resurrection. It was essential that he should do it. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So he has to write it to counter. He does exactly the same thing. In the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, he says, there are these people who are saying that the resurrection is past already and are undermining and shaking the faith of some. How does he answer? The foundation of God standeth sure. What's that? Well, that's the truth. My gospel, he says. It's the only way in which you can answer this. Now, there we have it already, you see, in the New Testament. In fact, these New Testament epistles would probably never have been written were it not for this. What are the New Testament epistles? Well, they're the very girdle that you and I are to put on, the girdle of truth. We've got to be equipped with this if we really are going to meet this enemy. We've got to have all this in our minds so that all our thinking is governed by it, so that when an attack comes, I've got my answer. I'm ready, girded about with truth. But you know, this problem didn't end with the early church. It continued in the early centuries of the Christian church and her story. You read that story and you'll find that certain great councils were held. Christian leaders came together from different countries in great councils. What for? Well, they came together in order to define the truth. Why? Heretics had arisen. False teachings were being propagated. And the whole church was in a state of confusion. Nobody knew exactly what to believe. One said this, one said that, diametrically opposed. Yet they all called themselves Christians. And the early Christians, led by the Holy Spirit, met together in solemn council. And what did they do in council? Well, they defined the truth. They said, this is right, that's wrong. They defined heresy and they condemned it and excommunicated men who taught it. That's how the early church behaved. If she hadn't, we wouldn't be meeting here this morning. Greek philosophy came in, and men were trying to understand what can't be understood, and trying to explain, and so the heresies arose, and they had to meet in councils. And what was the result? Well, the result was, of course, that we have the so-called great creeds of the church. The Apostles' Creed. You see, the Apostles' Creed would never have been written were it not for this very thing we're talking about. The devil in his wiliness had tried to cause this confusion in the church. They met together. They said, these are the essentials of the faith. The Apostles' Creed. Recite it. Get it into your mind. Put it on. Gird yourself with it. Not only that, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, all these creeds came into being in exactly the same way. It is a method of girding the lines with truth. The church accepted the teaching and put it into practice. But this is not confined, of course, even to the early church. You get the same thing always whenever there is a period of reformation and of revival. I suppose in many ways the greatest characteristic of all of the Protestant Reformation was the way in which the early Protestant church proceeded to draw up its confessions. The Augsburg Confession, the Belgic Confession, various confessions and catechisms, Heidelberg Catechism. What's the value of these? Well, these things are just definitions of the truth. In order that the people might know what was right and what was wrong, in this country, the Church of England drew up 39 articles. Next century, the Westminster Conference Assembly drew up its Confession of Faith. The Church, in every period of revival and awakening, when she's really alive and realizes the fight, has always done this very thing. And the drawing up of a confession is nothing but a way of girding up the lines of your mind or putting on the girdle of the truth. Why is it essential, I say? Well, it is essential for this reason. The apostle himself gives us the explanation in 1 Corinthians 15. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Truth does matter. If you begin to go wrong in your communications, in what you say to one another and in your thoughts, it'll lead to bad practice, bad manners, bad behavior. You'll make shipwreck of the faith. Error in doctrine is always fatal in the life of the individual and in the life of the church. Or, as he's already put it in this very epistle to the Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, he puts it like this. He says, God has given to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There it is positively, but here's the negative. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, that's the characteristic of children. They believe the last story. A plausible man comes selling books at the door. They say, it sounds very good. He talks about the Bible. It must be right. This is Christ. So you buy the books and you join the society. Tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Why? Well, because you don't know your own doctrine. Because you haven't girded your lines about with truth. Because you don't know where you are. You're like a child. Tossed to and fro. Carried about by every wind of doctrine. Well, we'll have to leave it at that for this morning. But there, you see, is this first great particular exhortation. There is nothing that we can do in this fight with the devil and his wiles unless we possess and are possessed by the truth. Without a knowledge of what we believe and whom we believe, we are already undone. We are already defeated. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins about with truth. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's the first step in withstanding the devil and having done all things to stand. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 232. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, joy, light and joy receiveth. 232. Keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be with the church triumphant in glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.